Don't quite put up your red hymnals yet. Let's turn to the back of the Psalter. Turn, please, to page 808. And we're going to read responsibly the first 20 verses of Psalm 68, which will bring us to where we are tonight in the 68th Psalm. So let's read responsibly. May God arise, may His enemies be scattered, may His foes flee before Him.
As smoke is blown away by the wind, may He blow them away.
As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God.
But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful.
Sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds.
His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him.
A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling.
God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land.
When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland,
the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai. Before God, the God of Israel.
You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance.
Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor.
The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it.
Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps men divide the plunder.
Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold.
When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow falling on Solomon.
The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan.
Why gaze in envy over rugged mountains, at the mountains where God chooses to remain, where the Lord Himself will dwell forever?
The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into His sanctuary.
When you ascended on high, you led captives into your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there.
Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens.
Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death.
Amen. This is essentially the first half, or first section, of the 68th Psalm. And we got this far last week in studying it together. And the best scholarly reconstruction of the occasion for David's writing the psalm was when he finally was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of Zion, the fortress that was there in Jerusalem. And they brought in the Ark, and as they came, they sang this psalm because it was a psalm of triumph. It was a psalm recounting biblical history. God liberating His people in the Exodus from their bondage in Egypt and capturing for them the land of Canaan. And now, finally, at long last, after centuries, entering into His sanctuary in Jerusalem. And that seems to be the sense of verses 17 and 18, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. And here he is referring to probably the angelic host. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there, in this holy place, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. Of course, the Apostle Paul takes up that passage and shows that that's a prophecy. It's a foreshadowing or a picture of what God would do at the cross, which is something that we just happened to study this past Sunday night. When there at the cross, instead of Jesus being the one who was stripped of dignity and honor and humiliated before the world, what was secretly going on is that God was stripping the principalities and powers. He was stripping Satan and the demons of their power and authority in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was triumphing over them in Jesus. Well, this psalm is a great psalm of praise to God. And as I mentioned last time when we were studying it, so much of it is uncertain as far as the commentators are concerned. You read the commentaries on the psalm and they consist of remarks like, well, somebody says this and the other guy says that, and this German believes that, and this theologian believes this, and so on. And it's a difficult psalm in the fine details to interpret. But in the broad strokes of the picture, it's easy enough to see what's going on. And in this first section that we just reread, we end by reading a famous verse that has brought comfort to many Christians throughout the centuries. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And if you have a New King James Version there, you see that there are several words in italics. With benefits is in italics, which means that those words aren't strictly in the Hebrew. And so what you've got there is a sentence that says something like, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us. And the question is the meaning of that word loads. Is he loading us down with benefits, which is certainly the way that word is used? Or is he bearing our burdens, as the NIV translates it? And again, you cannot say with absolute certainty, but I can cheerfully say both. He loads us with benefits every day, and he bears all of our burdens and invites us to cast all of our burdens on him, for he cares for us. Verse 20 says, our God is the God of salvations, plural. And so therefore, it's not just talking about our salvation that we have received through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in him. It's talking about what besides that? Yes, his benefits, his providences, all of the daily things that he does to bring us through the trials of life. And we can certainly see that he has been the God who has protected us in ways that we could not have imagined, the God who has kept us from making terrible mistakes, the God who has brought us through terrible mistakes that we have made anyway, when he has been so severely merciful as to say, okay, have it your way. And we make the mistake, and then he shows us his grace as we get through it, and he turns even evil things for good. So this is a wonderful verse about essentially God's taking care of us, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. And of course, some of us have already escaped actual physical death, but the glory of that verse is that it looks forward to a day when we will all escape the second death, what the Bible calls the second death, eternal separation from God, by means of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us eternal life and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here we are in verse 21. The psalm has looked back at the past and at the present as the Lord is symbolically said to dwell there in Zion as they bring in the ark. And then here are predictions about the future. but God will wound the head of his enemies. God will wound the head of his enemies. The hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The one who continues on in his trespasses. This is speaking of the future judgment that God will definitely mete out on all of those who continue on to disobey him. And of course, you read this kind of verse and you say, oh no, you know, what about my trespasses? What about repeat offenses on my part? Well, the question is always, are you struggling? And are you praying for forgiveness? Are you fighting the flesh? Are you calling on the Lord? If you are, then this passage is not talking about you. This is the passage instead that's talking about the person who ignores God and who continues on doggedly committing the same kinds of rebellions against God, defying God, and refusing to submit to Him. In other words, this is talking about the enemy of God, not a struggling friend. This is talking about a hardened rebel against God who has the blessing of a hairy scalp. As we get older, we tend to lose a little of our hairy scalps, and this person may be blessed with an abundant head of hair, but he's still going to suffer the consequences of his rebellion against God. And the Lord is saying, you can run, but you can't hide, in verses 22 and 23. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. Bashan, as I mentioned to you last time, was a mountain range up in the northeast. And it's pictured in this psalm as being jealous of a much tinier, seemingly less significant mountain. It's pictured up in verse 16 as being envious of Mount Zion, the mountain which God desires to dwell in. So what's being said here is that even though you go to the east and you hide in the mountains, then the next line, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Even though you go to the west, to the Mediterranean, and you hide in the depths of the sea there, God will bring you back. God will find you. That is an interesting doctrine because, of course, it's the doctrine of the omniscience of God, that He always knows where you are, and He always knows how to find you, and in the end, He will bring you to judgment. There's another psalm, which we will be reading Sunday morning in our responsive reading, that essentially says the same thing with a positive aspect to it. That there's a positive aspect about not being able to flee from the Lord's presence. Guess what psalm I'm thinking of? Time's up. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Is it coming back to you? I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139. A great psalm about God's presence everywhere you are. Remember that one time Abraham made a mistake on his various trials. He went down to Egypt. He was afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, he thought that there was no fear of God down there. Jacob went to a place, you remember, where he was surprised to find out that the Lord was in this place. We should never be able to find out that the Lord is everywhere. And the Lord is omnipotent and omniscient. And that's a comfort for the Christian, but it is a source of consternation for God's enemies. Because he says, it doesn't matter how far you go. So, to the Lord, the seven prisoners who escaped from the prison at Kennedy are no problem to find. The Nazis who escaped from Germany, hid in South American countries, no problem for the Lord to find. I read this week about a woman who was going to meet up again with her husband, who had been presumed dead for many years. And he claimed that he had amnesia. He couldn't remember who he had been. He took the identity of someone else, and so on. There's a lot about the story that seemed that it was a hoax. It seemed as if he was not real and leveling with his ex-wife. But if it were true, and if he were indeed wandering around the country with amnesia, the Lord knew who he was and where to find him and where he'd been. There is a flamboyant Pentecostal preacher whose theology I don't usually agree with, but I do love one story from his testimony. His name is R.W. Shambach. R.W. Shambach said that he was walking around the bad section of Baltimore, Maryland, years ago, and there was a street evangelist who called out, "Sinner!" And Shambach said, "I didn't know anybody knew my name down in that section of town." But God knows your name down in your section of town. And He can find you anywhere you are. And that is a source of worry for the sinner. Because the Bible does not shrink back from using the most graphic and gory language. Verse 23. "That your foot may crush them in blood," or as the Septuagint has it, and the NIV tends to translate it, "you may dip your foot in their blood," or "you may wash your feet in blood. And the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies." This is extremely graphic language, not suitable for children. Except children ought to know it. And we can even think of one particular Bible character that this happened to physically before it happened to the character in the Day of Judgment. Who was it?
Jezebel.
Queen Jezebel, yes. She had enabled her husband, Ahab, to steal a vineyard from a man named Naboth. And on that particular occasion, there was a terrifying prophecy from God in 1 Kings 21:19. Since God told Elijah to speak to Ahab and say, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." So here is a very graphic biblical instance of what is being talked about figuratively in the future. This is the God of judgment. This God is presented in two ways in this section that we're just in right now. The God of salvation, the God who daily loads with benefits the saints, and the God of salvation to whom belong escapes from death, and the God of not only salvation with a capital S, but salvations with a little s. Paul captures the truth of all this when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things?" Everything you and I ask for is minor for God in comparison with the inestimable gift of his Son, our Lord Jesus. He's already given us the greatest. Why will he not give us all lesser things? So he is the God of salvation. And then we read in the same psalm that he's this God who's going to wound the head of his enemies. He's going to find them wherever they are. And eventually they will have this gruesome fate that awaits them. One of the reasons for this is verse 24. Verse 24. "They have seen your procession, O God." They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. That can simply mean, as the NIV puts it, your procession has come into view, O God. People see it. And maybe that's all David meant. But isn't it interesting to think about the fact that this really may refer to God's enemies? God's enemies will have heard far and wide of the God of Israel. That had happened, as you know, when Joshua came into the Promised Land and the spies went to Rahab the harlot, and she had already heard and said that everybody trembled in fear at the news of what God had done already amongst the Egyptians and the other armies. Well, one of the things that I think is being kind of symbolically said here is that God's enemies have heard about this triumph. They've heard about this procession, and certainly in America and in most of the Western world and in most of the world at large, except for just isolated pockets, most people have heard about Jesus. They may not have been confronted with the need to repent and believe on Him as Lord. They may not have been evangelized precisely, but they have somehow heard the news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they have heard about is the story of a triumph. They've heard the story that He has died on the cross, and they've heard that His disciples saw Him, and they've heard that the Bible says He ascended, and that they've heard that there are many people who believe in Him and whose life He's changed. And God is going to hold them accountable for that amount of light that they have, what they know in general about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's interesting to me is that this great procession is news about God that, in my view, the enemies of God know about, and they must deal with it. They must deal with it. And everybody in the world must eventually deal with the uncomfortable fact of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He everything He said? Or is He just a religious con man? And are those who believe in Him deluded? Is He King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, if He is, there's only one decision to make. You bow down and you worship Him. And you give your life to Him. So, the enemies of God, even in our own day, know about the procession of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. They know about His ascension. They know that Christians believe He's God. They know that He is considered to be the Lord. They've seen Your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And so, here is God as pictured in the sanctuary. And this is how He is pictured for the rest of this psalm. He's come into it. He's there. Here's how He got there. Verse 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels, tambourines. Bless God in the congregation. The Lord in the congregations. Sorry, plural. The Lord from the fountain of Israel. This is a little break by David as he recounts the procession of the ark into the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. And he just kind of ejaculates here, bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. The congregations, plural, would be, any guesses?
Bless Judah.
Excuse me?
He goes on to say Benjamin is leading.
That's right. It's the tribes. It's the various tribes of Israel. Bless the Lord in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Or as it says, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel in the NIV. There is little Benjamin, their leader. Little Benjamin, their leader. Benjamin was little, many ways in which he was little. He was the last son of Jacob, the last son of Israel. He was the baby of the family. Also, He became the head of a small tribe. But why was he considered by this time their leader? The tribe of Benjamin had received an unusual status as leader. Remember why? Can anybody guess why? Well, because the first king had been from that tribe, King Saul. And that is why when the Apostle Paul talks about all of the things that he has in the way of a pedigree that he has given up and put away for the sake of Jesus, one of the things he says is, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was considered to be a tribe of status because the first king had come from that tribe. And Benjamin frequently led in battle. There is little Benjamin, their leader. And then the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. This is a way of speaking of all of the tribes by mentioning just a few. Benjamin and Judah were, of course, the tribes in the south. The tribes in the extreme far north were Zebulun and Naphtali. And so it's kind of like saying, well, there's San Antonio and Brownsville and there's Lubbock and Amarillo, you see. It's saying all of the nation are assembled. In verse 27. So here he is, our God, in the sanctuary, and he deserves praise. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There in the sanctuary, it says that he's going to bring about a situation where nations acknowledge him. Your God has commanded your strength. Your God has commanded your strength. This is the a statement of what he has done for Israel. And here's then a plea based on that. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. So he's saying that this sanctuary will eventually turn into a temple. It's already figuratively a temple. It's a place, it's a dwelling place of God. And of course, David was told by Nathan that he could not build a temple to the Lord because he was a man of blood. But he was told that his son Solomon could. So he says, eventually, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. He says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Now, this is not abundantly easy to understand, but most commentators are agreed that the beasts of the reeds probably refers to crocodiles. And if it refers to a crocodile, it is referring to the symbol of Egypt. There's a there's another theory that it could be perhaps the hippopotamus, but it's probably the symbol of Egypt, the crocodile. And it's saying you're going to subdue Egypt. Egypt had been the symbolic enemy of God. God brought the Israelites out of there with the Exodus. And Egypt stands for the hostile nation against the nation of Israel at this time. So what is being said in verse 30 is you will rebuke Egypt, and then it speaks of the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations, or the herd of bulls with the calves of the nations. And that would seem to be figurative language for the leaders of the nations along with their followers, the bulls and the calves, those who follow them. Till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. What's meant by this? Well, Ethiopia was a nation known as Cush, and it was the most remote nation in that understanding at the time. And then Egypt was the most hostile nation. So what David is saying, the general gist of it is this. All the nations are going to submit to you. All the nations are going to submit to you. The most historically hostile, Egypt, and the furthest away, Ethiopia. Now the question comes about as commentators wrestle with this particular passage, and they say, when? When's it going to happen? And basically, there are three schools of thought. And you can already predict that I'm going to take the third one, which is the middle of the road, which has elements for both of them. But the first two are these. First, that this is going to happen between the first and second advent of our Lord, that this happens in the gospel age. The second one is that it's going to happen in a future millennial kingdom after Jesus returns. Well, I hold that it has begun in the gospel age and it will continue on, not in a future millennium, but in a future earthly reign of Christ where we dwell in a new earth under a new heaven. And I think that that's probably the best way of looking at it. In other words, the kingdom of God has come among us. Jesus brought it among us. Gentiles are now coming to the Lord. The first Gentiles who ever came to worship the Lord Jesus came in connection with the Christmas story, the wise men from the East. And then, as Jesus grew and began to minister, there began to be intimations of more Gentiles coming into his kingdom. You remember there was a Syrophoenician woman who had a child with a demon, and Jesus was told her that first he had to minister to the lost sheep of Israel, you know. And you couldn't take the children's food and feed it to the family pets, the little dogs. She said, yes, but even the little dogs can eat from their, and she said the M word, their master's table. He said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he healed that woman's child. And you remember, there were other people who came, Greeks who came to see Jesus, and centurions whose servants got healed and so on. And eventually Jesus said that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So we go on into the book of Acts after Jesus dies and is resurrected. He has already told the disciples to go therefore and preach the gospel to all the nations. They're kind of stuck in Jerusalem for a while, preaching the gospel there. And even though they've gotten up as far as Samaria, they're still not really getting too far out of good Jewish territory until suddenly Saul of Tarsus gets converted and there is a prophecy given to Ananias. So I'm going to tell him that he's been called to be my servant to the Gentiles. And sure enough, as you know, Peter is eventually called to the house of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And the gospel is preached to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Well, I think what you find in the kingdom of God is that hostile people and hostile nations and earth's remotest regions have been and continue to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this will, of course, not be completely fulfilled until the complete restoration of all things when Jesus comes again. But we can certainly go, therefore, fulfill the Great Commission in our own time. And I'm not claiming that the best way of understanding the last part of 31 about Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God, but I bet some of you can read my mind well enough to know what I think of when I read that line. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Was there any reason why that might have begun to happen within 100 years of Jesus' life? Yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch to whom Philip witnessed after he left at Samaria. And he was the treasurer of the kingdom, and he went back home and brought the gospel to Ethiopia. So the point is that what without pinning down when and how all of this will be fulfilled, the thing to see is that David visualizes all of this as happening because the Lord is in his sanctuary. The Lord is settled where the Lord's going to be, and because he's there in his sanctuary, he will bring all of this about. So more about that in just a moment. The nations are going to acknowledge God in his sanctuary. Then, at the end of the psalm, he calls on the whole earth to praise God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. That probably should be translated another way, but let me just expound for a moment what may very well be the incorrect translation. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. You ever been to a holy place where you know God has been? You know, it's been such a pleasure for me to go to places in England, for example, where great preaching has been done. Barbara and I worshipped in a Church of England where the pulpit had once been occupied by George Whitefield. He had preached there at least once. And it was an amazing church. You know, you were sitting on a flagstone floor, and you looked down and you saw that what you were sitting on were tombs. You were sitting with the folding chairs on tops of graves of people in this church, and you know, you could read the inscriptions of all the tombs. And here was a pulpit where the evangelical faith had been preached in England. I've had the privilege, you know, of going to Westminster Chapel where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, greatest preacher of the 20th century in England. And I've seen, of course, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I've seen, to my delight, the peaceful, serene graveyard called Bunhill Fields. That was a piece of unholy, unconsecrated ground that those who disagreed with the Church of England could be buried in. They couldn't be buried in a churchyard. Had to be buried in unconsecrated ground. Guess who's there? Isaac Watts. John Owen. John Bunyan. Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe. William Blake, the poet and artist. They're all buried in Bunhill Fields. And as you stand there in the middle of London, it's like you're out in the country. And the trees have shaded these old lichen-stained tombstones with all of these great saints. And it's like a holy place. And God is greater than all those holy places. God is greater than the sense of awe and majesty that you feel when you go into a consecrated church that has been set apart to God. He is greater than all of those places. The translation, though, probably should be, you are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. You are awesome in your holy place. You're awesome in your holy place. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Now, the last section of the psalm then is about David rejoicing at all God's going to do from his holy place. The fact that he is now ensconced there, having been symbolically enthroned there on the Ark of the Covenant. David symbolically cries out, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, and so on. Ascribe strength to God, his excellence is over Israel, his strength is in the clouds. How do we as a New Testament saint come back to this psalm and have the right to read it in worship? And what is our reference now that there's no trace of the Ark of the Covenant, and nothing holy is on Mount Zion anymore in Jerusalem. And all of this belongs to the past. What's the relevance?
I'm here.
Now, what is the relevance of all of this? How does the Christian look at this and say, I can relate to this? What's the sanctuary of God right now? Yeah, the sanctuary is us in one sense. You're absolutely right. We are a holy temple unto the Lord. But I think that it is even better to think of what Scripture considers Mount Zion to be right now. Scripture considers Mount Zion to be heaven. Scripture considers Jesus to have entered the sanctuary not made with hands. This is what the great epistle to the Hebrews is all about. That Jesus is there in the sanctuary. Let's turn to a couple of passages in the great book of Hebrews for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and following. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The holiest here, the place of the sanctuary, is no longer in Jerusalem. And it's no longer where the Ark of the Covenant is. It is now in heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has gone in by virtue of the blood of Jesus. And so, we're invited to draw near there. We're invited to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The heart sprinkled from an evil conscience is the regeneration that you and I have experienced. I think our bodies washed with pure water can be nothing other than Christian baptism. The point is that we are now recipients of grace so that we are worshipers at the most holy place. Which means that anywhere you go, anywhere you live, anywhere you worship the Lord, you have access to His sanctuary. You are not like the Jews who had difficulty in physically making it to Jerusalem to be able to keep the feasts of the Lord. You can go into the presence of the Lord at any time, because He is there in heaven, and He is accessible for you. And then the last thing I wanted you to see from Hebrews is Hebrews 12, which says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here, the Zion language is used, and Mount Zion is clearly heaven, but the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is what you're citizens of right now. You're already citizens. You're citizens in exile. but your citizenship is in heaven, from which you await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is, you take what you know now about what you are now as New Testament Christians, and you go back to this psalm and read the closing verses from that perspective. Something happened that is far greater than the Ark of the Covenant finally making it to Jerusalem. What has happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He reigns forever. And something has happened that is greater than your making a trek or a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be able to worship the Lord, because He symbolically dwells there. You're able to worship the Lord anywhere you are, because Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary. He's the high priest who hears your prayers, and you belong to the heavenly city, New Jerusalem itself. So you take that perspective and you go to the end of this psalm and you say, now, this is a psalm about all of the blessings and even the fearsomeness, the fearfulness of God being in His sanctuary. God's in His sanctuary. That's a fearful thing to His enemies who know about it. And it's a fearful thing to God's enemies for Jesus to be in His sanctuary, reigning over the kings of the earth. And the nations were called upon by David to acknowledge God in His sanctuary in Jerusalem. What are we supposed to be doing? Preaching the gospel to the nations, declaring God's word to all the countries of the earth and to all of the citizens of the world. And then finally, we call upon God in this psalm, or call upon the people of God to sing to God. The kingdoms of the earth sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides on the heavens of heavens which were of old. Well, this psalm is just as well applicable to the New Testament saint as he thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There He is, a merciful high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy from Him and find grace to help in time of need. There is Jesus enthroned in His sanctuary. So He sends out His voice, a mighty voice. He sends out by His Spirit preachers and evangelists, teachers and ordinary Christians who simply witness to others. And in verse 34, finally, it says, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. Well, the excellence there over Israel is a prophecy of His excellence over the true Israel of God, the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the chosen nation that we are. And then finally it says in verse 35, O God, You are more awesome than Your holy places. Or, as I said, it can be translated, You're awesome, O God, in Your sanctuary. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. This is a psalm that prophesies a condition that we have already entered into. This is an ancient prophecy about a fulfillment that we're already part of. God came to Jerusalem, but that was only part of His journey. His greatest journey was in coming as a baby, ministering, dying on the cross, and returning to heaven, where He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And we can say to the Lord Jesus Christ, You are awesome, O God, in Your sanctuary. The God of Israel, the God of those who are not of the earthly circumcision, but who have circumcised hearts, the God of Israel gives power and strength to His people. So whether you read this psalm as a Jew in David's time, or whether you read it as an Old Testament saint up until the time of Jesus Christ, or whether you read it as a New Testament saint that says, oh my, all of these things have been fulfilled in my Lord Jesus Christ, there's really only one thing to say when you get through with it all, and that is what David says at the end. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Praise be to God. His journey is at an end. He is in heaven, where He reigns and gives strength and power to His people.